Welcome to the Trinity's Podcast, where we explore theories about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Episode 26, A Conversation with Pastor Sean Finnegan About the Holy Spirit, Part 2. There are a couple of things that are not there in the New Testament that got my attention when I've been thinking about this, and this is that the Holy Spirit doesn't have a proper name. So the proper name of the Father is Yahweh, or Jehovah, and the proper name of the Son is Jesus. These are literally proper names, just like Sean is a proper name. And the Holy Spirit just gets described. And it's a little strange that you can refer to a self or a personal being by only using a title, you know, the King of Siam or the President of the United States. You could do that, but it's a little strange that it doesn't have a personal name. And the other thing that really struck me is that it doesn't ever seem to be worshipped. So in Revelation 5, you have the Father and the Son being worshipped, and there's no third person in there who's being the recipient of praise and honor by the congregation in heaven. I mean, you would expect it to be if the Holy Spirit is an additional person, which is equally divine as those two.
Yeah, these are very good references, Dale. I mean, there are quite a few of these key personhood concepts that are never used of the Holy Spirit. For example, like what you said, the Holy Spirit does not have a name. In the biblical culture, to not have a name or to have your name stricken from the genealogy are the highest level of insults and sort of damning your legacy. To not have a name is just unthinkable in that context. And then in the epistles of Paul, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, over and over and over again, this is the standard greeting. Why doesn't the Spirit ever send greetings? Just the Father, God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then this whole concept of being owned by God, where it's the Spirit of God. It's as if God possesses the Spirit in the way that, you know, you would possess wisdom or power or other things, that it is really just a way of talking about something that is of God. Once again, that scripture, 1 Corinthians 2:11, for who among men knows the thoughts of man except for the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except for the Spirit of God. And then, like you said, the Holy Spirit is never prayed to. It's left out of key passages. For example, in 1 John, it talks about how we have our fellowship. Who is our fellowship with? It is with the Father and with His Son. Why don't we have fellowship with the Spirit if the Spirit is a person? And so I think there are lots of these anomalies. If the Holy Spirit should be considered as an equal and distinct person with the Father and the Son, the baggage of that belief is greater than the benefit in explaining one or two verses that, you know, are allegedly seen as evidence for it.
One thing I've seen in a number of recent discussions by people that you'd call social Trinitarians, or I call them three-self Trinitarians, they say that Scripture portrays this wonderful dance of three co-equal, you know, lovers or friends. And it's so wonderful that we can be caught up in this this triple friendship that is eternal and perfect. And the thing is that when I look at the Scripture, specifically the New Testament, I see a personal relationship between the Father and the Son, and that's it. The one passage they can point to where there seems to be the three of them in action at once is when Jesus gets baptized and the Holy Spirit, in some sense, comes down like a dove would come down, whatever that means. But that's not a personal interaction of friendship. It's not like, you know, a family of, you know, husband, wife, and child or something like that, or three triplets who are the best of friends. It's just not like that at all. There isn't a third persona in there.
Yeah, I remember very well an incident where a man came into the church here where I pastor, and he was coming in for some advice or some counseling. He was in a situation that he wanted some help, and he started asking us about our beliefs, and we're a biblical Unitarian church, so I kind of expected that this might be something he would want to talk about. And of course, we got into the subject of the Trinity and whether or not it's biblical and so on. And his main argument was, I think it was based on Augustine's De Trinitate and this whole concept of the pre-cosmic love shared between the Father, Son, and Spirit, that they had this incredible love, and we are kind of the offshoots or what ended up getting produced as a result of that Trinitarian love. And he described it in such warm, glowing terms. I mean, it really was beautiful. As a Unitarian, I fully admit that this concept, the dance and so on, it's beautiful. But what I had to say to him at the end of it was, you know, it sounds beautiful, but it's just like not in my Bible anywhere. And so I don't see making some sort of declaration that everyone has to believe in this. I mean, just because it's beautiful, there are a lot of wonderful concepts that are not true. And that there's no authority to those things that I should have to believe in them. They're taking speculation too far, and they're just building this edifice on top of what the scripture says, and it's just not that clear that it is some sort of distinct person, at least not nearly enough to build a full-blown doctrine of the Trinity on it, which is probably why in the 4th century, Gregory Nazianzus talks about how there are different people that hold different views about the Holy Spirit. In his own time, when he was working on the Constantinopolitan Creed of 381, so some people said the Spirit is a person, some people said the Spirit is a thing, and some people said, we're not sure what it is, and we don't want to define it because we don't want to speak amiss about God. I guess I'm putting myself in that third category, a category that's been around for a long time.
One of the other passages people have in mind when they're thinking about this is the very end of the Gospel according to Matthew, where the risen Jesus appears to his disciples and says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." End quote. There, the Holy Spirit is mentioned in a context with the Father and the Son. And if you're baptized in the Holy Spirit's name, well, the other two in whose name you're baptized are divine persons. So isn't this a suggestion or a hint that the Holy Spirit is also a divine person, equal to the Father and the Son? How do you take this passage?
I don't think it needs to indicate that whatsoever. But just to back up a moment before getting into interpretation, there are a number of people who question the authenticity of this passage, especially among Unitarian friends and so on, that they try to say that there's some sort of manuscript discrepancy here. From what I've seen and checking the standard resources on textual criticism, like Bruce Metzger's Textual Commentary of the Greek New Testament, there are no variants here. I mean, this verse is as solid as any clear verse in the New Testament as far as its textual certainty is concerned. And so I just wanted to make that remark very quickly, that this verse is clearly here. And also in the Didache, in the late first century, possibly early second century, what we have is this same formula used in baptism. And so whatever it means, it is solid in the text. It is something that we need to work on and understand together. Now, as far as what I understand is based on just the context here of Jesus saying, "All authority has been given to me, go make disciples, baptize them." The formula for the baptism is said to be in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, a lot of people want to say, well, a name indicates personhood. Well, that might be an argument if we had the plural here, names, in the names of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But that's not what's here at all. It's a singular name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so what I would argue for here is that this is not name as in Yahweh or Jesus or something like that. But what it is a reference to an agenda or reputation like if I came in the name of the law or something like that. Throughout the Old Testament, someone's name is much more than what identifies them. It's not just what you call somebody to get their attention. Someone's name is their legacy. It's what they believe in. It's what they stand for. And so I would go in that direction with name. And the Father and Son are easy. You know, the name of the Father, what is the agenda or the cause of the Father and the Son? Well, it's very clearly, you know, saving people, redeeming the world, bringing about the ultimate consummation in the end. So in the Spirit here, going back to what I said before about the transcendence versus immanence issue, is the way that the Father and Son are present in the world. So I think of it as the Father, the Son, and their shared influence in the world, that's what you're baptizing people into that movement of God and His Son through the Spirit that is happening in this age. And I don't see any grammatical or exegetical reasons to insist on a distinct personhood for this verse. It's not like every time you have a grouping of three, we have to assume that they're all identical in what sort of ontological status they have. I think you can have plenty of groupings where you have a person, and then a non-person or a quasi-person for the Spirit there. And I think that's plenty to handle this scripture without getting into complicated metaphysical doctrines and dogmas.
I mean, you might also think that the name of a thing is just the reality of it, and then the Father, Son, and Spirit would be considered as a reality, but as you said, not necessarily a reality of the same kind or ontological status. So imagine that I was the town sheriff. I don't know, there's bad guys running through the town, shooting the place up and invading the saloons, and I say that I need to deputize 10 men right now to go and get these bad guys. And then I say, you know, I deputize you in the name of the president and the governor and, I don't know, the Constitution or the city of Reno, Nevada. It's really three things, and they're not three things of the same kind at all, but it's what you're getting into. It's what lies behind the authority of you, the newly deputized person. That's an analogy. Or if you make a citizen's arrest, you could say three things like that. And not necessarily mean, be making any deep point about those things, if that makes sense. Another interesting point about this passage is that in Acts, they always just baptize in the name of Jesus. And so that suggests that this wasn't necessarily even a formula. Or if it was a formula, it was a formula that was just as good as baptizing in the name of the Lord Jesus.
I think on that one, I would argue that Matthew actually is the formula, and in Acts, what we have is a description of the event. And the reason why I lean in that direction is because of the Didache, where it is clearly the formula. You know, in other words, like say these words is the sort of way it's written there. And that's just so early. I mean, the Didache is not fourth century. I mean, it's just super early. And the descriptions in Acts, it never claims to record what the people actually said during baptism. It just says, and so-and-so was baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, or something like that. So that's more the direction I would go, but honestly, I'm open either way.
Yeah, I'm not really sure how early the Didache is myself. I'm not sure why the apostles would have had to have had a really specific formula, a verbal formula that was required to be used. You might think that was a later concern to come up with, ritually correct words exactly. But I mean, I thought the Didache was early second century, but maybe that's not right.
I would check it out again because there are quite a few indications that apostles are still making the rounds. And there are some instructions in there to how to tell a true apostle from a false apostle and a true prophet from a false prophet. This is the sort of thing that you would need the living apostles to be there to have that kind of a problem. It's so Jewish too. I mean, it really doesn't read like an older, more developed theology. It reads like a sort of very primitive document. And, you know, even like the prayer for communion is, you know, it bespeaks a very early date. And it does talk about the kingdom a lot, too, which is something we find earlier on. But yeah, you know, I mean, I would recommend Michael Holmes' book on the Church Fathers. He's got great intros for each of them to check that out.
Yeah, the issue might depend on exactly how late the apostles functioned as apostles. So the late second century sources like Irenaeus are eager to show that the apostles were quickly taken over by the bishops, that the bishops quickly succeeded the apostles. But if there were actually apostles into the second century, then that would be compatible with a later date. But you're right, it's a very complicated issue.
Yeah, well, I do want to agree with you on one side, though, and say that the document very easily shows signs of being edited over time. You know, so you have this early core, and then you have other parts that are added onto it, which makes perfect sense for a handbook for church use, that as time goes on, they would add other parts to it. So, I mean, it could be that later parts are added in the second century. Of course, it's very easy to imagine that it was adjusted later on in the post-Nicene days to reflect a later anachronistic formula. That's possible, but we would want to have some sort of evidence. You know, part of the problem is we don't have very many manuscripts of it. I don't remember how many we have, but it's only like a couple.
Yeah, and we could get into a problem also like what we have with the letters of Ignatius, which exist in two versions, one of which is a whole lot longer than the other.
And actually, there are three versions.
Three versions. But yeah. When I look at even what they claim is the authentic version, I see things that sound later to me there. And so I've kind of thrown up my hands.
Yeah. That's one of the strongest apologetic strategies for Catholics is to really camp out in Ignatius's letters and talk about how Catholic they sound already in the second century, you know. So, but I think that makes the rest of us feel a little suspicious of them. But I was looking at the longer versions of his letters, and they seem to be less Trinitarian than the shorter version, the middle recension, which I thought that was kind of interesting. I have to do an analysis on it, you know?
Yeah, there's two ways to edit. You can add, or you can cut, or you can do both. There's more than two ways. There's at least three ways to edit.
Yeah, and Philip Schaff's old, from the 1800s, A&F, Antinicene Fathers, he has Ignatius in there, both versions, both of the main versions, side by side, so you can compare them, which is pretty cool.
Another interesting aspect of this question is Christian experience. You often hear theologians say things like that Christians, in light of New Testament experience, had to revise their concept of God and totally rethink everything in their theology. What I find interesting is that it's very common that people have experienced the Holy Spirit. They experience the Holy Spirit in church. They experience the Holy Spirit while doing their own devotions, sometimes unexpectedly, in all kinds of different ways. And it's interesting, if you talk to people who have had these type of experiences, they seem to treat the Holy Spirit as just being the presence of God. And there's an interesting contrast here, because if you ask around, you'll find that there are some people who have actually experienced the risen Jesus. And when they do that, they describe it as not an experience of God or of the Father, but of someone else, as of the man, Jesus. And this is whether they experience just a dream or a vision or impression, or sometimes people might even hear a voice or something like that. So people like Paul, he experienced Jesus as such. And you still sometimes find that, people report that. When people experience the Holy Spirit, they do count that as a personal presence, but at least as I look at these type of reports, it seems to me they just describe it as the presence of God, or maybe sometimes the presence of Jesus.
I totally agree. The Spirit, as it's experienced by people, is very clearly an instance where God comes down, so to speak, where God interacts, God does something. He touches someone's heart or causes a miracle to happen or whatever, causes an illumination while reading scripture. I don't think there's any need at all to posit the existence of another person other than the Father in order to adequately and competently handle these reports of experiences and these sorts of well-known phenomena. And so I think with the fact that we have the Spirit left out of key passages, it's never prayed to, it's never worshipped, it never sends greetings, it doesn't have a name, all of these standard characteristics of personhood that everyone would take for granted, that the Spirit lacks them, and the non-necessity of it to exist to explain any other scriptures or personal experience, I think we're on good grounds to be skeptical, to be doubtful of the independent personality of the Holy Spirit, and to instead just sort of retain a more primitive, a little less complicated, more simple understanding of the Spirit, that it is a gift of God, or maybe it's talking about God in action, or God present with his people, or Christ present with his people. I think that's plenty, and it embraces all of Scripture, and it doesn't lay down some dogma that now we have to squeeze the Scripture to agree with. We can just let the data stand as it is.
Another place where you don't see the Holy Spirit, where you would expect to see the Holy Spirit if the Holy Spirit is a person equally divine as the Father, is in apostolic preaching. So in the famous big long sermon in Acts chapter 2, Peter does mention the Holy Spirit, but the message really focuses on God who sent his Messiah and then on the human Messiah, Jesus. And in verse 38, he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." So now you've got all three mentioned there, but I mean, the focus is really on the Father having sent his Son, and then you believe in the Son, and you receive grace through the Son, and then the result is that you get this gift of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is not presented as someone with whom to have a personal relationship.
Yeah, that's a great point. It's not presented as someone to have, and when we get those, as I mentioned before, like in 1 John, talks about this personal relationship in terms of the word fellowship, the Spirit is completely absent from the picture. And so what we have is the Spirit as a gift, as an empowerment, as something that fills you to enable you to do incredible things, like on the day of Pentecost is to speak these foreign languages without having learned them. And other times it says Peter's full of the Holy Spirit and then he heals somebody. And so it's not talking about a person. We don't talk about individuals that way. How we talk about them is in relational terms or in fellowship terms. This is 1 John 1:3, where it says, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you so that you too may have fellowship with us." Well, who's the us there? Well, they're individuals, they're persons. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so, you know, I think it's pretty clear the absence of relational language in reference to the Holy Spirit is another indicator that the Spirit is itself not some sort of independent person.
Sean, I can imagine somebody hearing what you're saying and objecting like this: "Hey, aren't you blaspheming the Holy Spirit? You're robbing the Holy Spirit of divinity and honor. Look, it clearly implies that he's God. Isn't this the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that Jesus so warns us about?"
No, it's not. It's very clearly not blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Describing the Holy Spirit should not be considered as blasphemy. And this really plays into a major, major issue, Dale, that I would like to just call a little attention to here, which is that over the course of church history, what we have is bullying tactics used in order to keep people from doing honest theology. And calling somebody or labeling somebody a blasphemer for their efforts to understand what the Bible says is exactly the opposite of the Berean exercise. The Berean spirit is to, like the people in Acts 17:11 that Paul met in that city, is to hear the message. Don't accept it. Don't reject it. Hear it, listen to it, and then check it against the scriptures to see if it's true. And if we are going to have that Berean methodology, then we need to have at least a little bit of space to think outside the box of traditional dogma. Now, when we look at the passage where Jesus is talking about blaspheming the Spirit, he's just done an incredible miracle. He's cast out a demon, and the onlookers said, "You are casting out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons." And that's when Jesus says it's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. It's calling the miraculous activity of God that Jesus was doing by way of the Spirit, is calling that demonic. And that's certainly not what I'm doing. I'm not going anywhere near that. What I'm doing is just trying to figure out what the Spirit is.
All right, Pastor Finnegan, thanks for talking with us.
Glad to be here. Thanks, Dale.
Thanks for listening. We'll see you online at trinities.org.